I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll take our text from this passage, but we'll be looking at a few other verses as well. I want to teach on a subject today I don't teach on a whole lot. In fact, I think Glenn told me this morning it was 2001 since I taught on this last. So every now and then, it's important that we remind ourselves of the importance of giving as Christians, our responsibility as stewards of God's resources. I want to speak today on the giver God loves. The giver God loves. Y'all are awake? It's all right to speak on this subject? Sometimes, you know, I'll go for long periods of time without teaching on giving at all, and I do that, I guess, because so many Christians are beaten up with it continually. And you can go to the opposite extreme, where you neglect important things and people don't really have it really impressed in their hearts and spirits how important it is for us to be givers. And it's especially important during times when other people feel like it would be foolish of us to be generous or to give at all even. That would be the wrong approach to take, even in times of economic difficulty. 2 Corinthians 9, let's read a couple of verses, beginning in verse 6. But this I say, I like the way Williams translates it, this is the way it is. Now, this is the way it is. But this I say, and of course we know that Paul speaks by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We believe in an inspired Bible, right? All right, so here's what Paul says. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. For God loves what? What does God love? What about a cheerful not giver? What about those who say, I'm cheerful when I don't give? In fact, I'm happiest when I don't give. The Bible says the giver God loves is a cheerful giver. It's an interesting word. You've probably heard this before, but we get our word hilarious from this word, the word cheerful. God loves a cheerful, I mean, he's talking about a really happy giver, like somebody who is delighted for the privilege of being able to give. Instead of feeling like, oh no, here we go again. Now, we don't make offerings a big deal here. You know that that's true. We'll pass the offering plate, but nobody's going to stand up and give a 20-minute sermon on giving before we do. Right? We don't shake the can. Nobody stands over the can to see how much you're putting in. I don't even know how much you put in. That's something I don't keep up with. I'm thankful that I don't have to do that. So I'm not influenced by what a person gives or what a person doesn't give, because I don't know. I don't keep up with those things. I don't check on it. It's up to each individual what they give, how they give, when they give, what proportion of their income they give. But there is someone who does know. And he's the one we all answer to. Is that correct or not? Is that New Testament or not? And let's look again at what God says. This is the New Testament, right? 2 Corinthians. Isn't that in the New Testament? I thought it was. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So the New Testament, that's the covenant that we live under, right? I thought it was. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Now, what does sparingly mean? The word means frugally. It means to sow little. God is the one who anointed Paul to use the illustration of a farmer who is sowing his field. And the picture that you have here of somebody who sows sparingly is somebody who has a few grains in their hand, a few grains of seed, and they're picking one up to try to decide where they're going to put it. He that sows sparingly, it means a little, not much. On the other hand, he says, but he that soweth bountifully. Now this word means with a full hand. You sow with a full, you've got your hand full of seed and you are scattering. That's the picture. The difference between sparingly and one who sows bountifully, that's the picture. It comes right from agriculture, right from farming. He says, the one who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. Now, your Bible says that. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. And I really don't want to. They're passing the plate. I guess I've got to give. People are going to be looking at me. They might expect me to give. I don't know. I guess I've got to give some. Not grudgingly. Not grudgingly. It's not like you pay your taxes. You know, with regret and blaming the government and mumbling and grumbling about it. No, God doesn't want us giving that way. Not grudgingly or of necessity. What does necessity mean? It means because you have to. We don't give because we have to. We don't give because we have to. In fact, just the opposite should be true. We should give because we want to. We should give and consider it a privilege to do so. In fact, I'm going to tell you the truth. My thoughts every time that I'm able to give, every time, which I consider it a privilege. And I tell the Lord so, Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to sow, being able to give. I consider it a privilege. Now, here's what the Bible says. Don't give grudgingly and don't give out of necessity because you don't have to, you know. You don't have to give anything. Nobody has to. But this is what the Bible says. If you sow a little, you reap a little. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. He goes on and says, God loves a cheerful giver. He wants somebody who's going to give out of a grateful heart, a heart of gratitude, and a heart that considers it a joy, a cheerful giver. It's a joy to be able to give to the work of the Lord, to the propagation of the gospel, to the sustenance of the church and the ministry. It's a joy and a privilege to have that opportunity. And we should consider it such. We should consider it a joy and a privilege. Now, I've come to know, you know, I'm pastoring now since 1981. So it's been a few years. And I've come to know a lot of people who have a lot of strange ideas about giving. Some people are happiest when they don't give at all. And some people are happiest when they give just so generously. And then you've got every kind of person in between. There are Christians who believe they must tithe to the nth degree. And that is, you know, if their check is with dollars and cents, they will tithe to the penny. There are those who think, well, you know, I don't have to tithe. And being that I don't have to tithe, I really don't have to give at all. There are those who give freely, those who give stingily. There are those who give on impulse and whim. I only give when I'm moved by the Spirit. I give when I'm moved, which I've come to find out is very little. Not very often are they moved by the Spirit. There are those who give consistently and regularly and generously, and there are those who just don't give, period. There's all kinds of people, all kinds of give. You've got people who are poor and who give generously. You've got people who have plenty and give virtually nothing. You've got all of that. You've got the average Christian who gives generously to the work of the Lord, the support of the ministry. And like I said, you've got everything in between. I hope you're not getting nervous when I talk about the subject of giving. But no, we won't pass the plate again. We won't do that. But you know what? It's interesting that there are those who will give despite their lack. They will give. And there are those who will give very little despite their abundance. So there's all kinds of people. But according to the Bible, in fact, according to our text right here, Paul really points out only two classes of givers: those that give sparingly and those that give bountifully. Really, only two kinds. Only two classes he points out here: those who give sparingly, those who give bountifully. And I wonder which category you fit in of the two. Now, only you could answer that, and I don't even want you to answer that to me because you don't answer to me. We all answer separately and individually to the Lord. But if you fell into one of these two classes, and that's the only two classes that we find mentioned here in this text, which class do you fall in? Which class do you want to fall in? Those that give sparingly, those that give bountifully. The sower sows the seed, and that's how the Bible describes our giving. It's also interesting that Linsky, in his Greek word studies of the New Testament, speaks of our sowing here in the continuous sense. In other words, it's not something we do once and we're done. It's a continuous, lifelong process. We're givers. We're supposed to be givers. The Lord set the example himself. He loved us and he gave. We sing all the time, he gave all that he had. He gave all that he had. He gave all, and how are we supposed to respond to that? By laying our all on his altar. All we are, all we have. You know, it's supposed to be a recognition that he owns it all. He's in control. We're simply stewards. Now, let's notice also that the idea of sowing bountifully or sowing frugally, sparingly, is tied up to the amount of our income. You see, a person who sows $10, if they don't make much in proportion to what they make, that $10 is a lot. On the other hand, a person could give $1,000, and if it was in proportion to his income, a person who had a huge income, $1,000, he's as cheap, you know, cheap as, you know, some people you know. Probably people in your family or something, you know. Not you, I'm sure. I'm sure it's not you, but 1 Corinthians 16, keep your finger here because we're coming back, but I'm going to read a passage in 1 Corinthians 16 that shows that our giving should be in proportion to our income. It's in proportion to what we receive. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given an order to the churches of Galatia," I want you to do the same thing I've told them to do. He says, "On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Now, this particular passage, in particular, specifically, has to do with the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The saints there were lacking. Keep in mind that in those days, in biblical days, there was no food stamps, there was no welfare, there was no government relief agency, right? Yeah, FEMA wasn't there, just like they weren't here. Well, they got here eventually, I guess. But the point was, these churches, the Christians in Jerusalem, were lacking, they suffered. So they were going to take up an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. He says, on the first day of the week. Now, why would he tell them to do it on the first day of the week? Because that's the day when the church met. That's the day when they came together. The New Testament church always worshiped on the first day of the week. They always worshiped on Sunday. So he says, when you get together, when you gather, when you assemble on that day, let every one of you. Now, how many of them? Maybe let two or three of you. Let a few of you. No, he says, let every one of you lay by him in store. I want you to set aside as God has prospered him. Now, the idea there is that you lay aside in proportion to what you've received, in proportion to your income. So their giving was to be in proportion to what they received, right? Y'all with me? Lay that aside, and what they were going to do, of course, was send that to Jerusalem for the relief of the Christians over there. But let's keep in mind several principles that we see here. Their giving was expected. The giving was expected from all of them. Giving was expected to be in proportion to their income. Hello. And giving was expected to be done, just like he says in 2 Corinthians 9, willingly, and generously. Not out of necessity, not grudgingly, but willingly, gladly, generously. Y'all still with me? So, again, there was the eternal wisdom there that in all of our giving, it should be in proportion to our income. And guess what? By the way, he's not speaking here of their regular church giving. This would be on top of what they would ordinarily do. This was a special relief to assist the poor in Jerusalem. Sometimes they were special needs, you know, and they required special offerings. Well, keep this in mind as we consider something else, and that is, under the Old Testament, the establishment of the tithe that regulated or controlled or set the guide for the giving of the people of Israel. We're going to look at another passage. Now, you still have your finger in 2 Corinthians 9, right? All right, keep your finger there and look with me over to Leviticus chapter 27. We're just going to look at a verse or two over here. I know that we're at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament law of the tithe. The tithe had eternal wisdom behind it because everybody gave in proportion to their income. The burden of responsibility was on every shoulder. Everybody gave a tithe. You know what? That was the eternal wisdom behind it all. The rich were not exempted. You know, they didn't have loopholes from the tithe. And the poor were not exempted because they were poor. They couldn't say, I'm poor, I don't have enough to give. Everybody gave a tithe. And because everybody gave a tithe, the burden of supporting the Levites, the tribe of Levi that had no inheritance of land with the rest of the tribes, the burden was shared equally by all. Everybody had an investment in the religion of Israel, because everybody, rich and poor alike, gave their tenth. Leviticus 27, beginning in verse 30. We'll just read a couple of verses. There are so many Old Testament verses I could have chosen to read from, but I just chose this one. We'll read this passage. Leviticus 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. It's holy. It's consecrated. It's set aside. That's what means holy. That's what holy means. It means to be set apart, to be consecrated. So the tithe of all the land, whether it's the fields, the produce of the fields, or of the fruit of the tree, a tenth, that's what the word tithe means, the tenth part. The tenth belongs to the Lord's. It is holy. It's set apart. It's to be his. He says, verse 31, if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereunto the fifth part thereof. You can buy it back, but you have to add a fifth to the amount, and then that you give to the Lord. You buy it back at market value. You know, if you had all this corn that you brought in, a tenth of the corn belonged to the Lord. Let's say that tenth, that instead of bringing that to the temple or to Jerusalem, you could say, I'll just buy it back. You buy it at market value, and you add a fifth, and you give that amount to the work of the Lord. It then says, verse 32, concerning the tithe of the herd. Now, this would be your cattle and so on. Or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. You shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments. Does your Bible say that? Commandments, ordinances. Doesn't say suggestions, right? These are the good ideas. No, it does say commandments, right? Now, this is the law. These are commandments. That's what the law is, commands. Now, the tithe of the herd, this is an interesting passage because, once again, the picture, this description would be very familiar to these folks who worked with cattle, sheep mostly and goats, but they understood the picture. You gather all of your flock together. You pass this flock. This would be the increase of your flock, by the way. You pass this under the rod, because what they would do, they'd have a narrow gate. You've got all the herd congregated. As they pass through the gate, you stand there with the rod, and every tenth one is to be separated from the rest. The tenth one is to be, however they come through the gate, you were not to say, wait, don't let that one go through. No. Get one of them skinny ones. No, you just let them go through, and you don't exchange one for the other. The tenth one was separated from the rest. It was given to the Lord. Also, the tenth of the herd could not be redeemed. You couldn't say, you know what, I'm not going to give this cattle. I'm just going to give its market value. Couldn't do that. In fact, if you tried to exchange it, the Bible says, then the one you want to exchange it for, you have to give them both to the Lord now. The idea here was so nobody tried to pull any shenanigans, so nobody got the idea that I'll give the Lord the least of what I have. I'm going to give him the tenth one, but I'm going to make sure that every tenth one is sick or the lame or the ones that are no good. Couldn't do that. Amen. The idea was never to give God the least that you have. It was never to do that. Just all he asked for here was the tenth. The tenth part belong to the Lord. Now, this was the law that Israel lived by. They lived by the law of a tithe, to give a tithe of the production of the land, a tithe of the cattle. This is repeated in many, many Old Testament passages. You find it throughout Deuteronomy, throughout Numbers, Leviticus, and so on. The tithe was to support the priestly tribe of Levi. Remember, 12 tribes, but only 11 tribes was given land in Israel. The 12th tribe, the priestly tribe, was not given any land. Deuteronomy says, you make sure you don't forget the Levites, because they did not receive a portion with you all. And it was incumbent upon them that they give this tenth to support that 12th tribe, which served as the ministers, the priests, and so on. So the lesson, of course, in the tithe is to remind the Israelites that God owns everything. He owns it all. Even in the Old Testament, you know, that was their understanding. Psalms 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All the beasts of the field, God says, they're all mine. Everything belongs to the Lord. And everybody was to remember that. A tenth of everything they received, a tenth of their increase, was to be given back to the Lord. God was the creator of all, the owner of all, and everything belonged to him. They were to recognize that and acknowledge that. And you know what? Let me tell you what the tithe would do. It would support the priestly tribe of the Levites. It would support the priests and their labors in the temple so that the work of the Lord could be carried out. It would spread the burden of that support out equally among everyone so that it wasn't just a few people carrying the burden, the financial burden of it all. Right? Also, It was a preventative against one of the plagues, one of the things that I would say is a scourge to Israel to this day, and that is covetousness. The law of the tithe was a preventative against this idea that was so built into them, it seemed like, to want to hoard things up, to want to keep it, to take advantage of others. I mean, we even have vernacular that we use today that reflects an ancient picture that the Jews have. You know, if you say somebody Jewed me, it means they took advantage of you, right? They charged you more than they should have. I mean, that's what they were famous for. Well, the tithe, the law of the tithe would serve as a preventative because they couldn't think that way. They couldn't think, look, I'm going to keep it all. It's all mine. I do what I want. It's all mine. The idea, you know, it's not yours. It's really not. You're a steward. The tenth goes back to the work of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something else that not many people know, or at least if they know it, they should know it. And that is this. Under the Old Testament law, there were no civil penalties for not tithing. Did you know that? Did you know that there were no penalties for not tithing? Under the law, under the Old Testament, if you said, I am not tithing, nobody would arrest you. Nobody would punish you. Nobody would publish your name in the local newspaper and said, Abraham over here doesn't tithe, or whatever. There were no civil penalties. Nobody would arrest you. Nobody would punish you. Nobody would put you in jail. You could choose not to tithe if you wanted to. No civil penalties attached. So if you didn't go to jail, if you didn't get punished, if you didn't get arrested, if they didn't even scorn you or scourge you or anything like that, what was the incentive for the Jew to tithe? What was their incentive to tithe? All right, I'm going to give you two incentives. Number one, God commanded it. Isn't that enough? But there were no civil penalties. You could choose not to. It was voluntary. So, number one, God said it. That's enough. God said it. God required it. It's a law. We read it, Leviticus 27. These are the commandments. Let everyone tithe. Right? That's incentive number one. And incentive number two is simply this. If you didn't give, God didn't bless you. And whether you think that makes for a poor motive for giving or not, it's really not. It just shows an eternal principle that we recognize to this very day. God never promises to bless or reward the disobedient. Who here believes that God promises to bless the disobedient? He doesn't promise to bless the disobedient. Now, I have found that God does, to a degree, bless the disobedient in spite of their disobedience. You know, like, for instance, let's say you're disobedient. God tells you to repent. You don't. God tells you to get off that internet pornography. You don't. You're disobedient. You're rebellious. You're still doing things you shouldn't be doing with your money, or so on and so forth. You're disobedient. Well, guess what? You know what? Tomorrow morning, the sun is still going to come up. The sun's still going to come up. It's still going to be daylight and dark. There's still going to be rain. It's not going to rain all around everybody else's garden, but not yours. Because God is going to give you those blessings anyway. But in this particular regard, there seems to be a favorable providence upon those who obeyed the Lord and who gave generously, which was withheld from those who didn't. We see it in the Old Testament. Surprisingly, we even see it in the New Testament as well. Let me just give you a couple of for instances. You can turn here if you like, or you can just listen. But in Haggai chapter 1, I want to read a passage or two over here. One of what we call one of the minor prophets. I'm going to read a passage. Haggai, just before Zechariah. Let me read this passage to you. Haggai 1, beginning in verse 4. The Lord is speaking to the people of God. He said, "Is it time for you to dwell in your ceiled houses or your paneled houses, your beautiful and expensive cedar-lined houses, and this house to lay waste?" He's talking about the house of God, which was still in disrepair. He says, "Now thus says the Lord, consider your ways." I want you to consider your ways. He's making a point to the people of God here. He's saying to them, your ways have caused God to withhold his blessings from you. That's the point. He says, "You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." I think this could describe a lot of people even today. No matter how hard they work, labor, slave, they can never quite get ahead. They can never quite catch up. And when it finally looks like I'm going to have a little extra, I'm going to put it on the side, they wind up putting it into a bag with holes in it so that everything dribbles out. And, you know, as soon as you think you're getting ahead, you find out you're getting behind. He goes on and he says, I want you to consider your ways. Then he says, verse 8, go to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, I'll take pleasure in it, I'll be glorified, says the Lord. He tells them in verse 9, Haggai 1, 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Look. This is why everything's going wrong for you. This is what God says. This is why everything's going wrong for you. Why? Because you're not putting the Lord first. You're putting yourself first. You're not thinking about the work of the Lord. You're thinking about your own self. You've got your own little thing going on while my house has all of these needs which you are ignoring. He says, this is the reason, verse 10, you're not blessed. This is the reason you're really not blessed. Now, I like this passage in verse 9. You looked for much. You have great expectations. Do you ever expect something? I'm going to really get a good check this week. Or wait, I'm going to get a really great refund. Or you're looking for much, but what did you get? Disappointment. It came to little. And when you brought it home, what you did bring home, you said, oh, at least I have this. And you bring it home, and God goes, he blows it away. Interesting passage. This is why you're not blessed. Now, of course, I think most of us are familiar with the pronouncement of curses and so on in Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? You've robbed me in tithes and offerings and so on. But what we see in these passages is that while there is no civil penalty for failing to tithe, right? No civil penalty. However, God says, if you don't give, I'm not going to bless you. I'm just not going to bless you. In fact, Malachi speaks of curses upon those. But these would be divine curses. Remember, it's not the civil law. It's not the government. It's God you get mad at. That gets mad. On the other hand, there were promises of blessings upon those who gave. Those who were generous. Proverbs 11:24. There is that scattereth. He's talking about those who give and yet increase. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tends to poverty. They needed to know that a stingy hand would not be blessed, but a generous hand would. Withholding what you should be giving to God is never going to profit you. And, of course, there are many, many passages in the Bible where God speaks of blessing the generous. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, honor the Lord with your substance, and with the first fruits of your increase, so shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst forth with new wine. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. You'll have plenty. You'll be blessed if you put the Lord first, if you bring to Him what you're supposed to. Of course, there are many promises also if you give to the poor. God would bless those who give to the poor, lend to the Lord. The Lord will repay. Many, many promises of a blessing upon those who are generous, those who have a generous heart, those who give with a full hand, those who share what they have. Are you all awake? This is important for us to recognize. Again, the idea of giving to the poor was very important, especially in biblical days, because there were no relief agencies out there. There were no relief agencies. The poor were poor, and they were going to always be poor, and sometimes they would starve to death if other people didn't help them out, because they didn't have welfare, food stamps, unemployment, Social Security. They didn't have DHAP, FEMA, whatever other agencies that we've got going on out there right now. You were poor, you were poor. If you were hungry, you were hungry. You didn't have anything, you could starve to death. And so the believer was supposed to be generous and considerate of those who had nothing. So the tithe was the law. It was the Old Testament law. Once again, I reemphasize, there was no civil penalty attached, no civil punishment attached to those who did not tithe. Therefore, it was not forced. It was voluntary. It was up to you. Give if you want. Don't if you don't want. But don't expect to be blessed if you don't obey the Lord. Well, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the Bible actually teaches an interesting principle: God bless those who gave. You think that's still true? I mean, do you really think it's true that God blesses those who are generous and those who give, that we should still have a heart of compassion, that we should still consider the lack of others, the need of others, and the support of the ministry and so on? Also, I guess I've mentioned this before, but since it was 2001 since I did so, I'm going to mention again that in addition to the tithe that we read about in Leviticus 30, the Bible speaks of many, many other offerings that the Jews were required to bring. There were burnt offerings, meat offerings, peace offerings, sin, there's the sin offering, the trespass or guilt offerings. And of course, there were special offerings that came in all the time, like you read in Matthew chapter 17, where they asked Peter, "Don't you and your master pay the tribute?" The King James says, but it's the temple tax, a special tax that was imposed just for the temple, imposed upon all the Jews. "Doesn't you and your master pay the temple tax?" Or it's sometimes referred to as the poll tax. Peter said, "Yeah, I think we do." So he went and asked the Lord, "Lord, are we going to pay the poll tax?" And the Lord says, "You go fishing. Go cast a hook." I've been trying to obey that ever since. You know, I didn't see anywhere where he ever said, "Go swing at a golf ball." But go cast a hook. He said, "Go cast a hook. The first fish you catch, you know, look in his mouth, pull a coin out, go pay your tax and mine." But look, that would have been in addition to the tithe. That was the temple tax. There were all these other things in addition to the 10% tithe. And on top of that, you had a third year tithe just for the poor and so on. So many scholars tell us that the average pious Jew, a pious Jew, would give 23 to 33% of their income. That's what the average pious Jew would give. Now this, I remind you, they did willingly and voluntarily, and they did it in addition to the taxes that they paid. I was reading some of the arguments recently why people don't give, and their particular beef was about the tithe. They said, "Well, you know, the tithe, the Old Testament tithe, that was actually their tax. They paid that 10%, that was their tax, because they didn't have income tax and so on like we have today. They didn't have sales tax." And well, whoever wrote that was ignorant. absolutely ignorant of what the Bible actually teaches, because the tithe had nothing to do with the tax. They paid their tithes in addition to their tax. Were they taxed? You better believe it. Were they taxed heavily? Many times, oppressively. You read 1 Samuel, for instance, 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they started talking about, we want a king, give us a king, please let us have a king. They were being governed by judges. Here's what Samuel told them. You want a king, you're going to get a king. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to take 10% of everything you make. He's going to take 10% of your fields, 10% of your income, 10% of your cattle. He's going to take your daughters to be his servants. He's going to take your men to be his soldiers. He's going to take the best of your horses. He's going to put a heavy burden of taxation upon you. And guess what? That was in addition to their tithe. Then there were times where the kings became extremely oppressive with the taxation. You know who one of the more oppressive kings was as far as imposing taxes? Solomon. Solomon put heavy taxes on the people. In fact, when Rehoboam was going to succeed him, remember, the wise counselors told Rehoboam, look, your daddy taxed us heavily. If you'll ease off on that taxation, just ease off on it, these people are going to all serve you. The whole 12 tribes will serve you. But Rehoboam listened to his foolish friends who said, you go tell them that my daddy didn't tax me. My little finger is going to be heavier than all that he put on you. In other words, if you think you were taxed before, you ain't seen nothing yet. And so when he came back with that and said, I'm going to impose such heavy taxes upon you, they all rebelled against him. He wound up with two tribes. All the rest fled. So the point is that they gave their tithe on top of an oppressive system of government taxation. Hello. Well, this is a pattern, by the way, that was established long before the law even came into existence. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, Genesis 14. Jacob promised a tithe of all of his increase in Genesis 28. And what that reveals is that it was a long-established pattern. It was something they were familiar with. It was something that had been going on for a long, long time. Now, in the New Testament, it's interesting to see that there is no law of a tithe demanded upon the New Testament believer. You don't see that imposed upon the Christian. In fact, you read the New Testament, you'll see many places where there are lists and entire catalogs of sins, you know, adultery and covetousness and so on and so forth, these big long lists of sins. You don't see anywhere in there where failure to tithe makes the list. Because tithing was not a part of the New Testament economy, it was part of the law. It preceded the law. It did go before the law. It was picked up in the law. But when Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, you know, all the law really did go to the cross. Now, there are Christians who generously give 10% of their income, but not because they have to, because they want to. If you feel like you have to, then I want you to know you really don't have to. You don't have to give anything at all. You don't have to give 10%. You don't have to give 5%. You don't have to give 1%. But I do want to remind you of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7, which is New Testament, which says, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Now, is that in the New Testament or the Old Testament? Does this apply to Christians under grace? He that sows sparingly shall reap how? What does that mean? Little. Not much. Again, the picture is of a farmer. Look, he's got a little few little seeds here. He's got one seed. He's trying to decide, oh, am I going to plant this or hold on? He that sows little, reaps little. He that sows with a full hand, bountifully, reaps bountifully. You would We would all think something was wrong with you if you planted one tomato plant in your yard and expected to reap a barn full of tomatoes. Right? I mean, that's just common sense. Just common sense, beloved. Remember, just as well, I think this is important too, that there were principles in the tithe, eternal principles, timeless principles, that we can apply to us today. And I'd like to mention a few of those things before we wind up here this morning. I want to remind you of a few things. The Old Testament tithe was voluntary. Under grace, we're not under a law of the tithe. You don't have to tithe. Nobody demands how much of a percentage you're supposed to give. But under grace, our giving is still voluntary. It's not forced upon anyone. You don't have to give. Of course, our desire should be that we want to give. In fact, I really think something is wrong with a person's heart. I really do. There's something wrong with our hearts if we don't want to give. If we don't want to be a blessing. And in fact, if there is something in you that just can't let go, that you can't sow freely, generously, happily, then I think you need to go to the Lord and find out why. Because I do believe that there's something there. Maybe it's that little piece of covetousness that you've never been able to get over. Maybe you've never learned that God really can be trusted to bless you and provide for you. Maybe you never learned that. Now, when I was a kid, we grew up, my dad expected us that we were going to give a portion of everything we got. Our allowance we were supposed to give out of. Look, this is expected of you. Even the allowance you get. I got a dollar a week. But that dollar a week, I was expected to give out of it. Now, I got my own little offering envelope. Dad gave it to me. That's for you. You learn how to give. And from a kid, I mean from a child, I learned that everything I get is not my own. I'm not supposed to think of it as my own. I'm supposed to be... I'm supposed to return a portion of everything I make to the Lord. And that's a principle that I wandered away from the Lord during my teenage years. But I'll tell you, it's a principle I live by. It's a principle I live by to this day. And I'm blessed. Amen. I'm blessed. I'm more blessed than you. And you can each say that. You can say, I'm blessed more than you, Brother Rusty. But I'm blessed. I'm truly, really blessed, and I'm blessed to be able to have something to give. He says he'll bless us, he'll multiply our seed. He says the time will come, we'll come in from the fields bringing our sheaves with us, singing, you know, and rejoicing, bringing our sheaves in with us. You know what's interesting? For 300 years, the early church supported itself. For 300 years, they believed that they were supposed to give, support the work of the ministry, promote the work of the Lord, propagate the gospel. For 300 years, the early church gave and gave generously. And they were comprised mostly of poor people. But in those first 300 years, they affected the whole world. Something happened when Constantine, you know, became emperor. Constantine, who then... not only sanctioned Christianity, he subsidized the church. And when he did that, he almost killed it. By subsidizing the church then became supported by government taxation. And I don't know if you realize this, but you know the government supported the church all the way up, even in America until the 18th century, until the 1800s. Rome subsidized, propagated their church by government taxation. That carried on into the Church of England. The British, you know, they had the state church, Church of England, Anglican Church, subsidized by the government. Tax money went to pay for the church, paid the church's way, and so on. In the American colonies, the American churches were supported by taxation. The taxes, the government, the taxes you paid to the government actually subsidized the church. They paid their way. This went on until after the American Revolution. Even after the Revolution, tax dollars subsidized the church. And the rug got pulled out from under that with all the new laws, separation church and state, goes all the way back to the almost 1850. At that time, the church was no longer subsidized by the government, and the churches were in a world of trouble. Because now how are we going to live? We used to get in the government dole, like taking people off of welfare. How are they going to live? The church was on welfare. It was on welfare. And around 1850, they found out, government's not paying our way. What are we going to do? Guess what they did? They said, we better get people to start tithing. So they kind of reinstituted the law of the tithe, but they tried a lot of other things. You ever been to a really old church where they had pews that were for a certain family? You would rent a pew. You would actually pay rent. That would be your pew. You and your family sat there. All of the ground floor level in the church was paid for by people who rented a pew. You actually pay rent. That's your pew. Nobody else can sit there. Had your name on it. And the front row, you know, all the front rows were the ones people wanted the most, so they went for the highest. The further back in the back you got, the cheaper the rent was. And people who didn't have no money at all, they sat in the balcony. Sit in the balcony or stand outside, look in the window. Of course, today we should know that the ministry should be supported generously, regularly by those that attend and that are ministered to by the word. Let me give you real quick just a few quick eternal principles that we see that I want you to just keep these in mind. These are principles that should govern all of our giving. Number one, our giving is to be voluntary. It's not coerced. We don't give because we have to. Nobody will publish your name in the church bulletin that says this person does not give. I don't know, don't want to know. It's up to you. It's between you and the Lord. It should be voluntary. Number two, our giving does go for the sustenance, supply, propagation of the gospel, provision for the ministry, and so forth. Just like, you know, in the Old Testament, the tithe was for the Levites. Well, in the New Testament, you've got numerous New Testament passages that teach that's what our giving goes to. For instance, let me read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we've sown into you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap of your carnal things? The idea is those who sow the seed should receive seed in return. We sow spiritual, we receive financial. The idea is for the support and sustenance. You know, you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his hire. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So that's God's design, right? Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Galatians 6:6. You've been blessed by the ministry. You should be a blessing to the ministry. That's the principle. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Let them that govern well be counted worthy of double honor. And so on. All right. A third principle. The tithe was proportionate for everybody. The rich didn't give, weren't required to give more. The poor wasn't required to give less. The giving was proportionate. In the New Testament, our giving is supposed to be proportionate. Proportionate to our income, 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. The idea is in proportion to what you've received. Our giving should be in proportion to our blessing. Number four, giving is every Christian's responsibility. You can't say, I don't have anything to give. Everybody can give something. Everybody can. And it should be in proportion. There's no heavy-handedness, no law, no rule, no mandate. But everybody can give something. Now, and if you say, look, I just don't have much, I can't give hardly anything, well, give a little something. You can give a little something. You know, because if you say, you know, if I just had more, then I'd give, the Bible says you're a liar. The Bible says if you're faithful with little, then you'll be faithful with much. But if you can't be trusted with a little, you can't be trusted with much either. Right? We understand that. So the idea is every one of us can give. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So every man can give, or every woman. And of course, it's every person's responsibility. God loves a cheerful giver. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Number five, our giving should be a regular and consistent practice. Just like the tithe was an ongoing practice, well, under the new covenant, our giving should be regular and ongoing. It's not to be spasmodic and left to whim or impulse. Ooh, I feel moved by the Spirit. Maybe I'll give something today. That would be really a different time. But giving is supposed to be regular. You receive an income, whatever it is, you should give out of that income. That's the way it should be. Of course, what a person does is up to them. Because you don't answer to me. There is no law. And then number six, all of our giving should be done from hearts of gratitude towards God and in recognition that everything we have belongs to God to begin with. We don't give out of law, out of necessity, out of obligation. We don't give grudgingly. God loves a cheerful giver. But we give because we're privileged to do so. We give because He gave. We give because He changed our hearts. You know, the whole world will tell you, man, you people are crazy. Y'all get money. Man, that's all they want is your money. Well, if you've come here for very long, in fact, if you haven't been here since 2001, you never heard me teach on giving. Because that's the last time I taught. So we don't do it very often. But we do have to remind ourselves that these principles are here. And I am convinced that to this day, these principles, these promises we read, 2 Corinthians 9:6, this I say, this is the way it is, he that sows sparingly will reap sparingly, he that sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That's New Testament. That's still true. Now, we don't give out of a heart to get back in return. It's just a simple principle. We sow because we want to, because we're privileged to, because it's our heart to do so. Because we want to support the work of the ministry, the propagation of the gospel, the spread of the word. We want to. And if you don't want to, then that's, I would think, an indication that some heart examination would be in order. Every man, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to be happy about it. He wants you to be pleased about it. He's blessed you, right? He's blessed us all with something. Now, I would just conclude with this realization that to this day, regular, faithful, generous, joyful giving is still a preservative against covetousness and this whole mentality of hoarding everything up for yourself. And look, we live in a materialistic society, a society that thinks anything you get it for you. It's yours. It's, you know, just gourd that all up. You know, that's a terrible affliction, covetousness. The Bible calls it idolatry in the New Testament. And some people have made an idol of money and things and possessions. So, let's ask the Lord to help us to be generous, to be faithful, to have a heart to want to support the work of the gospel locally and nationally and internationally. We're not under any law that requires a tenth. Hello. Amen. We're not under a law that requires a tenth. Personally, my own conviction, you can do with it what you want, but my own conviction is I find in the New Testament, nowhere does God expect less of us. Nowhere does He expect less. In fact, everything I read in the New Testament under grace, it seems like God expects more. I mean, under the Old Testament law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But under the New Testament, He says, you better not even look with lust in your heart, or that is adultery. I mean, if anything, He wants more from us. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill. In the New Testament, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty. So if anything, remember, God's expecting us to be grateful people, generous people. Now, is it a sin if you give 5%? Absolutely not. You give whatever as he purposeth in his heart. Look, it's as he purposeth in his heart. You can give 90% of your income away and still have a bad heart. The bottom line is you answer to God, not to man, not to any of our laws. You answer to God. I want people to be blessed and to be a blessing. And I want you to know the joy of what it is to be a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And not a it doesn't say anything about a cheerful not giver. I'm cheerful because I don't give. Woo-hoo! Well, praise God. I'm going to stop there. Only got 16 more pages of notes, but can only get so far in one message. Father, we pray that you would grant us an understanding and in these matters concerning our giving. Lord, our desire is simply that we be delivered from materialism and that, Lord, we be generous supporters of the gospel. Lord, that each of us would recognize our responsibility is to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us all in this matter to direct us all, to guide us all, and use us all for the perpetuation of the kingdom. Use your people, bless your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.